thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
The reading today is from Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. That's Joshua 7, 1 to 5. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua was sent from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men and take it. And do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there." So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water.
Thanks, Peter, and good morning. As Mark said, this is the last week that we'll be filming. We will pick up the series again in February, so you'll have to be held in suspense about how the story ends, unless you dare read ahead and find out. But we'll be kind of halting at this point in time. And just to let you know as well that the Australian Christian Channel have now started we're starting the negotiations on time slots and when it goes to air. They're talking about kind of February, March, which kind of makes this feel a little bit more real than just the whole exercise and having more lights about the place and all those sorts of things. We've also had a couple of conversations with some churches and other organizations who are interested in the resource when it's made available, which is also really encouraging. So again, for our perspective, this is not just something that we're doing. It's becoming a very real resource for the wider church, which is pretty exciting as well. So thank you for your forbearance in the midst of all this as we've been kind of working things out. Working out how to move stuff and how to move stuff back and all those things for, I believe, setting aside the fact that it looks a little bit brighter and a little bit different and just trying to focus on what we're called to here, which is to hear what God has to say to us as a congregation and hopefully to the church at large as well. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Joshua chapter 7. We want to pick up the story in just a moment. So Joshua chapter 6 ends with these words in verse 27. "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land." The conquest has now finally begun. Begun with a bit of a bang or a shout and a crash, depending on how literally you want to apply that to the story in Joshua. Jericho has fallen, and now the people of Israel are beginning in earnest the conquest. And it's taken us a while to get there. So chapters 1 through 5 was all preparation for what begins in chapter 6. Everything from God's discussion with Joshua and Joshua's discussion with the people and with the tribes who lived on the eastern side of the Jordan who came across to help, the spies going into land and the promise to save Rahab, the crossing of the Jordan River, which was instigated and brought about by the Ark of the Covenant entering into the water, the circumcision at Gilgal, the Passover celebration at the same place. All of this has been preparatory for the conquest. And so now that the conquest has begun, Jericho has fallen, I think we could kind of breathe a sigh of relief and think, well, the story is just going to kind of continue. It's going to push on. It'll be fairly straightforward, and they'll just kind of conquer the place, and there'll be a happy ending, at least for the people of Israel. So we are a little caught off guard, I think, when chapter 7 begins so ominously. It begins this way, "But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things." The devoted things are the people and the plunder from Jericho. It was all to be dedicated to the Lord. All of the people were to be killed. All of the goods were to be placed in the tabernacle of the Lord. And the people of Israel, we're told, are unfaithful in this regard. It's an interesting term, isn't it? It's not disobedient. It's not rebellious. It's unfaithful. It's a very relational term. They're unfaithful in regards to the devoted things. Now, for those of us who have been following the story on, and we remember that the Exodus generation who failed in the wilderness, who died in the wilderness for the rebellion, this sounds all too common. And so we're a little bit, I guess, not surprised, but we are surprised when we find out the extent of the problem. The people of Israel are unfaithful because one man took some things. So the unfaithfulness of the people is because Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. This is the end result. And the Lord's anger is aroused against the people of Israel. And so we are on the edge of our seats by the time we get to verse 2. This is kind of the biblical version of wait until your father gets home. We know that the Lord's anger has been aroused. How is this going to play out? What's going to happen next? And we kind of wince when Joshua sends his spies out, and the spies are just completely overconfident, aren't they? Now, we know they're overconfident because the Lord's anger is aroused against them, but they're just overconfident. In chapter 8, verse 25, we're told that there were 12,000 men in Ai and perhaps their ally in Bethel who were killed in the second battle. The spies go up and say, we don't need everybody, just send 2,000 or 3,000 people, completely underestimating what's taking place. So the spies in Israel, so far, not the greatest spies you've ever heard of, right? But their overconfidence is extended in other areas. Joshua does not lead the army into battle. Only 3,000 end up going up. But when they go up to battle, it ends really badly. And what's so bad about the battle is not that there are 36 men who are killed, which might be a symbolic number of sorts, 3,000 and 12 from each 1,000 equal 36, kind of a symbolic figure for their defeat. It's that they were routed. They ran away. They were completely and utterly defeated. This is the problem. This is the punishment that is now resting on the people. And Joshua is really concerned. And he gets it right away. Because this is a reversal of the promises of blessing that God had promised. In Leviticus chapter 26, which has a long, long list of the blessings that will fall upon the people for faithfulness and obedience, one of them is success in battle. The Lord says, if you are faithful, that 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, a more, I guess, a negative perspective is in the song that Moses teaches the people of Israel, the song that reminds them of their lack of faithfulness to the Lord, their national anthem of sorts that Moses is to teach them. And in verse 30, it says this, how could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? One of the signs that the Lord was no longer with them, that they had indeed been unfaithful, was if they lost these sorts of battles, if they were routed in this sort of way. And so Joshua in chapter 7, beginning in verse 6, comes before the Lord. And as far as he's concerned, and I think this is quite important for us, he doesn't say, all right, well, we need to send more men. Obviously, 3,000 wasn't enough, so let's try 10,000 or 12,000 or 15,000. That's not a solution. He doesn't say, well, listen, kind of the full frontal assault of the city doesn't seem to have worked, so why don't we come up with a different strategy? Joshua understands that this is the Lord's problem. And so he comes before the Lord, he tears his clothes, the elders of Israel are with him, they put dust on their heads, a sign of grief in the ancient world. And then the Joshua speaks to the Lord. He says, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? As far as Joshua is concerned, and he's correct in this assessment, the Lord has abandoned them, and they are in all sorts of trouble. They are deep in enemy territory. They have just conquered a place, and now, for some reason that Joshua can't figure out in the text, the Lord has left them. And this was the worst thing that could have happened in the ancient Near East. It's not the worst thing that can happen to us. Maybe it ought to be, but it's not. We've managed somehow to kind of compartmentalize, haven't we? There's the sacred and there's the secular, there's the supernatural and there's the natural, and we kind of see how our own strength and our own wisdom and our own abilities kind of make a way for us, and so we're not as reliant on the Lord as perhaps we should be. But in the ancient world, those divisions didn't exist. The role of the gods in the ancient world was to provide for their people. They brought the rains at the right time, and they made sure that the rains didn't fall at the wrong times. They were the ones who provided peace and prosperity and success in battle and everything that they needed. And for the gods to turn their back on their people was a disaster. Joshua gets that. And the Lord's response is affirming of that. He says, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. Joshua didn't think of that, but this is the reality of it. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. God does not have a double standard. He doesn't have one standard for his people and one standard for the Canaanites. So the people of Israel, who have now taken what was the Lord's, have stolen and lied and dishonored the Lord, are now liable for destruction just like the Canaanites were. This is a serious problem for the people of Israel. And the serious problem has a very serious solution. The people of Israel are to consecrate themselves. They are to, you know, wash their clothes, abstain from sexual relations, be prepared for the Lord to show up in their midst. And when the Lord shows up, he is going to choose amongst them. He's going to choose from the tribes, the tribe that is guilty, and from the clans of that tribe, the clan that is guilty, and from the clans, the family, and from the family, the man. And then that man must be destroyed with everything that he owns. This is the scenario facing the people of Israel. We don't know exactly how the choosing took place, whether there was some sort of prophetic word, or more likely whether there was the casting of lots in the Lord's presence, but the next morning this is exactly what happens. The tribe of Judah is selected, and then the clan of Zerah, and then the family of Zimri, and then Achan is brought forward. And I kind of wonder what the Israelites were thinking at this point. You know, Joshua had said to them, consecrate yourselves. We have been unfaithful to the Lord. And I wonder if any of them, when it was all over, kind of went, just one? Just one? There's just one man? All this for one man? You almost would have expected a couple of tribes to have been selected. You know, Judah and Dan and probably the Naphtalites, they're always up to something, right? A number of clans, a number of families, a number of men. No, just one man. Achan, one man, reminds us of the significance and the importance of faithfulness, doesn't it? And the strong consequence for this one man's failure. Well, Joshua says to him in verse 19, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan confesses, it's true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Now, let me just point out a couple things about this. These are not ordinary bits of plunder, are they? You know, we're kind of in the wealthier end of the world spectrum of wealth, but I'm pretty sure that none of you have 2.3 kilos of silver just lying around. that you don't have, you know, half a kilo of gold in one big solid bar just kind of lying around. You probably have some imported clothes from Persia, but, you know, like, apart from that, this is extraordinary stuff. I mean, Babylon was hundreds of kilometers away. This is an extraordinary amount of money. This is like the palace stuff. This is a royal official. This is a priest. This is the plunder from a temple within Jericho or something like that. And Achan, notice, coveted them. It's the same word that's used to describe Eve when she saw the tree on the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she saw that it was desirable, and she took it. Achan saw that these things were desirable, and he took them. And in both cases, the actions of one individual had fairly significant implications and consequences. It's exactly the situation here. Well, if we thought that the destruction of Jericho was troubling, and we thought that we were done the worst of it in the book of Joshua, we're about to be surprised, aren't we? Because Joshua, in verse 24, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them, and over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? Obvious applications for us as a congregation, or not. What do we do with this? And again, let me remind you that in the ancient world, this was a lot more acceptable. There are some ancient texts that we have recovered, particularly some texts from Hittites and their temple officials, that speaks in very much the same terms. That if those who worked in the temple took any of the gold or the silver or the bronze implements or the garments that were set apart for the gods and did not report them but brought them and hid them, that they were liable to the death penalty. And under no circumstances should there be any recourse for them. Earlier in the same document, it talks about the anger of the gods as kind of a warning and just says and reminds people, if you anger the gods, do they just take revenge on you? He said, no. They take out revenge on your wife and your children and your kin and your servants and your slave girls and your cattle and your sheep and your crops and will ruin you. Be careful when you deal with the gods. This is part of what's taking place here. I suppose we could say that Achan gets what he deserves. His actions have cost 36 men their lives, whether that is a symbolic or real number. He has been responsible for that loss. But keep in mind that Achan's actions have meant that the Lord's presence no longer goes with the people. How much is God's presence worth? Is it worth purging this kind of sin from the midst of the people? Well, as far as the Israelites were concerned, yes. The presence of God was critical. It was vital to their very existence. And this was, in the scheme of things, a relatively small cost to bear for faithfulness. The Old Testament, you gotta love it. No end of challenge for us, is there? Well, the Lord's anger has been taken care of. He's turned from his fierce anger. And chapter 8 proceeds, I think, as we would have anticipated, chapter 7 to have proceeded after the success of Jericho. The Lord is once again for his people. He gives Joshua not only the battle plan, but sends them into battle. It's a classic ambush strategy. So Joshua leads the people. All 30,000 of them go up. There's a whole section that attack the city. And as soon as the men of Ai come out to attack them, they run away. So all the men of Ai are drawn out. And then the rest of the army rises up, rushes into the city, sacks it, and then kind of, you know, in the classic pincer movement, captures the rest of the men. It's classic. All right? They win this famous victory. Joshua signals to the men in another kind of parallel with Moses. He holds out his javelin and holds it up until the victory is won. Both Ai and the town of Bethel, which seem to have allied together, are both destroyed. The ban is relaxed and all the plunder goes to the people of Israel this time around, and it's all over. Now, what's important for us to recognize here is that the success in the second attack on Ai is not because they sent 30,000 men instead of 3. And it's not because they had a great strategy. The narrator doesn't say, everybody, write that down. This is a classic ruse that everyone should probably try to use at least once because it's successful all the time. What a brilliant ruse of the Lord's. This is not a matter of saying they overwhelm them with numerical superiority. This is the Lord's battle. The Lord is with them, and they are successful. And again, we're reminded, and by this time we should no longer be surprised, but we're reminded again that the primary obstacle facing the people of Israel in their desire to be successful, and success was to be the living, breathing examples of what it meant to live in relationship with God in the land, their primary obstacle was not the wall of Jericho. It was not the armies of the Aiites, or whatever they called themselves. It is not the alliances of the northern kings, or whatever else. It is their own stubborn hearts. Will they remain faithful to the Lord? And most of the way through the story, they've done okay. So what do we do with this story? What do we take away from this? And I think that there's probably two things that I think are worth reflecting on. You know, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, it is pretty easy for us to forget the importance of the presence of God. We are so used to dividing things into spiritual and physical, supernatural and natural, that we can be fooled into believing that in our own strength, in our own power, in our own wisdom, in our own discernment, through our own networks, that we can solve just about anything. And as the people of God, our mission is no different from what it was for the people of Israel. We are called to be the living, breathing example of what it looks like to live in relationship with God. That is still our mission. We are still sent to bring the kingdom of God on earth. And if we think that we can do that through our own clever strategies and plans, we've got another thing coming, don't we? If the presence of God does not go with us, then we will have wonderful strategies, wonderful plans, clever budget strategies, and will make no difference at all in the world in which we live. Now, plans and strategies are important. They're helpful. They're, I think, necessary for us. And our prayers ought to be that the Lord would lead us and guide us and help us to use what strengths and abilities and resources we have to bring about his kingdom. But our prayer ought to first and foremost be that the Lord would go with us, that the Lord would go before us, that the Lord would transform those around us, that he would bring real significant change in our lives and in the lives of those that we are inviting to follow Jesus. Which raises, doesn't it, the question of Achan. One man's unfaithfulness jeopardized the entire thing. Does that freak you out? If our success depends on our individual holiness, how successful are we going to be? Don't answer that. Oh, surely. Surely we're going to struggle. And this, of course, is where we again see progressive revelation, because something pretty significant has changed in Jesus, hasn't it? Because Jesus has taken upon himself all of the wrath of God for our unfaithfulness, for our failures, for our ignorance, for our rebellion, for our disobedience. He has taken that all upon himself. And because we are now in Christ, the presence of God is no longer jeopardized by our faithlessness. Hallelujah. The presence of God will never depart from us because we are in Christ. The presence of God is no longer jeopardized. There's no possibility that we in Christ will ever go forward without God. That's pretty cool, wouldn't you say? But does that mean then that our faithfulness doesn't matter? I think it probably does, doesn't it? But why? See, it's not the faithfulness that ensures the presence of God. Now, our faithfulness matters because in our faithfulness, we are living out the life that we have been set free to live in Christ. When we invite people to follow Jesus, we're not inviting people to some sort of abstract idea. We're inviting them to a relationship. We're inviting them into a lifestyle that we ought to be living out. We are called to be living, breathing examples in every aspect and area of our lives of what it looks like to be in relationship with God the Father through Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our faithfulness matters because it is the very heart of our witness and testimony to the world of what Jesus has done and is doing. And so it matters enormously that we are faithful. And in Christ Jesus, we no longer have to fear. In Christ, we are free to live the way God has always intended us to live. It matters. Our faithfulness matters. Not because it ensures the presence of God, but because it is the center of our testimony to everything that God is doing in our midst. We have a great deal to be thankful for. We have a great deal to live for. So let us live in that freedom. Amen.